Bible. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up before we get started. Okay, there's one back there. Okay. 1 Kings 9 and 10. Does it say 9 behind me? 9 and 10 tonight. It may just be 9. We'll see what happens. That's not their fault. That's my fault. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you, Lord, that no matter where we are, whether it's upstairs or downstairs, Lord, it's just such a joy, a privilege, a blessing to be with the body of Christ worshiping you. And so thank you for tonight, Lord. Thank you for those that have come. Lord, we're here to see your face, to seek your face. And Lord, to learn of you, for your yoke is easy, your burden is light. We're here to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're here as that tree is in Psalm 1, planted by the waters, that we would bear fruit in due season. And so help us, Lord, as we look into your word, to allow your word to look into us. May we examine our hearts, our walk with you. Tonight, Lord, as we look at the life of Solomon, may we stand in his sandals and see what our response would be. And even today, what is our response to the riches and the cares of this world in light of who you are? And so, Lord, you teach us tonight through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Change us, conform us, make us and mold us into the image of Jesus. You're the potter, we're the clay. So have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So often you hear the phrase today, to die for. You ever hear that? Oh, to die for. You single young ladies, see Mr. Perfect walk by. Oh, to die for. You guys, same thing. When Miss Perfect walks by, oh, to die for. Or you see something, a car will drive by. Oh, to die for. Oh, what I wouldn't give for this or that. I think we're all guilty of that at times, right? But how about your relationship with Jesus Christ? Is there anything that is worth cashing it in or giving up your relationship with Him? There should be absolutely nothing on the planet that should get in the way of our relationship with Him. Why would you want to die for anything that this world has to offer when the Creator of the universe died for you? And so as we saw even Sunday morning, we're to deny ourselves daily, pick up our cross and follow Him. We're to live a crucified life. Not that we can't enjoy the things here on earth that God blesses us with, but don't die for them. And what I mean is this, don't die spiritually for things that will never satisfy. Never, never, ever, ever satisfy. Only Jesus Christ satisfies. And when you're satisfied in Him, guess what? Whether you have an abundance or whether you have very little, whether you're healthy, whether you're ill, no matter what it is, whatever your lot in life may be, you can be content in Him when nothing else satisfies. And so tonight, again, we look at the life of Solomon. Last week in chapter 8, we saw how after 11 months, he gathered all of the people, the who's together, to dedicate the temple. It was a glorious celebration. And then he stood before the Lord, Solomon, with the most beautiful prayer of dedication. As we looked at it, there were just some wonderful things. As a matter of fact, he began by reminding God of His covenant, His promises, His goodness. He knew that God's eyes would be towards this temple that he constructed for the worship of the Lord, night and day. Solomon reminded God, even though God doesn't have to be reminded, but Solomon reminded God by saying that he recognized, Solomon himself, that God would always hear him from heaven when his ways were right with God. And so we saw a number of verses in this dedication that were absolutely beautiful from the heart of God's child, Solomon. But tonight in chapter 9, when we pick up the story, things begin to take a little bit of a twist. At this section of Scripture, 1 Kings, chronologically, it's been 20 years since Solomon ascended to the throne. He's now around the age of 40. It had taken 7 years to build the temple and another 13 years for Solomon to build his own place. And now that his great projects were completed, after the greatest of his accomplishments, one of the seven wonders of the world was the temple that he built up on Mount Zion. And so now, after he builds all of these things, the greatest of accomplishments, verse 1 tells us that all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, was complete. Notice verse 1. It came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him in Gibeon. Isn't it amazing that Solomon had reached that point in his life that he had accomplished his desire and all that he wanted to do for the Lord? And verse 2 says that the Lord appeared to him for the second time. Man, what must that have been like for the Lord to appear to him? Why do you suppose the Lord appeared to Solomon? Well, we're going to see as we continue into the chapter that the main reason that God appeared to Solomon was to admonish him to walk in his ways, to obey the word of God. You see that word in verse 1, desire? The Hebrew word desire in verse 1 is kashek, which is a word that refers to a bridegroom's desire for his bride or that of a young man for a maiden. And what that tells us in that first verse about Solomon is that his heart is beginning to drift, going from God being his main desire to the works of his hands and his accomplishments to being his desire. And that's a scary place to be, guys. Those today that oftentimes allow work to become your second wife, or to allow your desires and your accomplishments, your gifts and talents to replace, to put God second seat to what you feel is what you really need to accomplish in life. He was gaining notoriety. He was becoming a big man on campus. His desire for great building and great accomplishments was greater than his love for his wife and his family and also for the Lord. That's a scary place to be. And you know, in the number of years that I've been in ministry, it's been easy for me to counsel someone that's an alcoholic or someone that's strung out on drugs. One of the most difficult things to do is to counsel a man that's a workaholic. It's just a difficult area of life because it's just this man thing, you know, this work ethic that's built in the heart of most men. And it's not a bad thing until it becomes everything. And with Solomon, it became everything. This was his life. This was is what was based on who he was. His desire for great building and great accomplishments was the number one desire in his life, even like a bridegroom desiring his bride. And eventually, as we will see when we get to chapter 11, even God himself, Solomon would be not separated, but he would drift in his relationship with God to the point that he would write the book of Ecclesiastes. That'll be your homework this week between now and Sunday. Read the book of Ecclesiastes and put yourself in Solomon's sandals, a guy that pretty much had accomplished everything in life and sought out all of his desires, all of his cravings, all of his lusts. And he comes to a point in his life that he finally realizes that it's all vanity. It's like grasping after the wind. It's here where he begins to fall, and God loves him enough to tell him. Do you know that whenever we begin to drift, whenever we begin that fall and backsliding, God always comes through with a warning in every single case. If you're a child of God, God loves you enough to warn you before you take a step in the wrong direction. You see, the greatest temptations usually follow our greatest success. It's very rare when we ever follow after temptation while we're failing But I find in my own personal life, when things begin to go good and things are successful, and man, we have a great Sunday or something, or a great Wednesday or something cool happens in the Lord, oftentimes it's the next day that I'm really vulnerable. Really vulnerable and being tempted by the enemy. And that's exactly what Satan does to Solomon here. The greatest temptations are usually followed by the greatest victories. Have you noticed that? And it was after this beautiful prayer of dedication back in chapter 8 that God appeared to Solomon as a reminder. And God always warns His children. Always. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built, look at this, to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked in great in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Have you noticed that God's blessings are conditional? They really are. God wants to bless His children for their obedience to Him. Look at verse 6. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out by my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. That had to blow Solomon away. You mean, Lord, this building that I took 7 years to complete, with these massive stones and all the gold and the cherubim and the wood and all of these things that we have done for you, do you mean that if I fail to walk in your ways, it's all coming down? God says, yep. Yeah. Paraphrase. Because God is more concerned with you, the temple of the Holy Spirit, than He is with buildings. God is not concerned with inanimate things. God is concerned with the souls of His people. And you know what happened? You know the rest of the story. Israel was taken captive. The temple was destroyed. And Israel went into captivity for a number of years. And notice in verse 7, he says, Israel will be a proverb. That means you're going to be a joke and a byword amongst the people. And you can take that from a corporate type of relationship to an individual type relationship. And have you ever seen what the world does to a backslider? Somebody that walks away, you're a joke. You know, they say to you, look at you. Weren't you the Bible thumper that used to preach at me all the time? What happened to your life? That's a pretty scary place to be. You can look at Israel. Corporately, as the church today corporately, you can look at the Jews individually and you can look at the church today individually and how sad it is that one Christian can bring down a lot of work that the church has established. They can undermine what it took years to build. And that's a tragedy. And God said, you'd be a joke before the world. And as for this house, verse 8, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them. Wow. God still wants to have fellowship with His children today in an intimate and a loving way. God still wants to visit His children today, and He does. Through the power of His Spirit, through His Word, God's blessings are still based upon our obedience today. God cannot bless us in our sin, as we don't bless our kids when they're in sin. There has to come a time of discipline and chastisement because Scripture tells us, as we'll see here in a moment, that the Lord chastens those that He loves. And Paul goes on to say that if you're not being chastened and you're walking in sin, then you're probably an illegitimate child of God. That's a scary verse, but it's so true. And so often, you know, people think, well, God's not going to spank me. You get one toe out there, then you get a foot out there, then you get 2 feet over in the world. Think it's cool. Nothing's happening, you know. Then all of a sudden the enemy comes in like a flood. You go, what happened? God says, I warned you. But if you've got both feet in the world, then you get your whole body in the world, then all of a sudden you're just hanging out and there's nothing going on, then you better be nervous. You better be careful, because maybe you're not a child of God after all. And that's a dangerous place to be. God's blessings are based on obedience, obedient children. Why? First of all, He's put His name on you. You're a child of God. You're a Christian. Secondly, He has consecrated us. That means He has taken you and I out of the world, cleaned us up, and He has put us aside. He has set us apart for Himself. Thirdly, God loves to hear our prayers, but sin hinders prayer. Fourthly, His eyes and His heart, as we see here in Scripture, are with us perpetually. He loves us. If, He says, if you walk before me, verse 4, in integrity of heart and uprightness. And again, boy, if there's anything missing from the church today, it's integrity and an upright heart. Because today, the church is so wishy-washy that we look too much like the world out there. There's a lack of integrity, a lack of uprightness out there. Integrity of heart. If we obey His word, He says. God wants us to obey His word. That is when we truly enjoy God's holy spiritual visitations, the time of refreshment from on high, is when we're walking in that relationship with Him. But notice the but in verse 6. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And it did happen. We're going to see the rest of the story, especially in the life of Solomon. Here's the amazing thing to me. A lot of people think, well, judgment was Old Testament. But you know what? You can look anywhere in Scripture. You can look anywhere in the Bible. And the same principle holds true. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to chastening. It's the same Old Testament, New Testament. God's statutes and precepts and standards are all the same. Old Testament, New Testament. Matter of fact, put your ribbon in here. Turn right, New Testament. Book written to the Hebrews. Touched on that a little bit Sunday. Hebrews 12:5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And like I said, God always warns. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. You forgot the exhortation that God gave you as speaking to children. Look at this. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And all through Scripture we see that God commands us. It's not a suggestion, but God commands us to discipline our children. I know a lot of times people candy coat Scripture verses like, spare the rod and spoil the child. That's not what Proverbs says. Proverbs tells us, he who spares the rod hates his child. Because if you spare the rod and don't discipline your children, then one day, guess what? The Bible also talks about those children that if you do not discipline them, then they will go into a life of disobedience, and then God will have to chastise them. So it's a dangerous place to be. Notice verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. That's a scary section of Scripture to me. So it's very, very important that we discipline our children. And also, it's important that God disciplines us as well as His kids. Back to 1 Kings chapter 9. Why does God discipline His children? Because disobedience always leads to ruin. Even for the smartest man in the world, Solomon here, the smartest man in the world, with all his wisdom, all the riches, all that he had, even for the smartest man in the world, disobedience leads to ruin. And that's pretty scary. Things will be cool for a season. We go along thinking, well, God overlooked this situation. I'm okay. Business is still good. The money's still coming in. But then all of a sudden, the bottom drops out. And so from verse 10 until the last verse in chapter 10, things are looking great. And I almost get the feeling that Solomon thought things were cool. Look at what happens here. It happened at the end, verse 10, of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. The king Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, "What kind of cities are these which you've given to me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. And then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Even though here in verses 10 through 14, we can see another little twist in Solomon's disobedience to God. You notice the gold is still coming in and the prosperity and all that stuff. You say, well, how come Hiram didn't like the land? It didn't please him. Well, for one reason, Solomon was not supposed to give that land away to anyone because this land, this property, was decreed to Israel. And so I think God maybe put it in Hiram's heart to that word Kabul means that it was wasteland, according to Hiram's estimation. But yet, see, Solomon begins another little twist here. In disobedience to God, he gives this land away around the area of Galilee. And it was an area that was pretty much a wasteland. But yet once Jesus Christ came on the scene, the Messiah, and he ministered around Galilee, there wasn't a more beautiful and a more worthwhile and more valuable piece of property on the planet. That where God became a man and he came and ministered to the people. So isn't it just like the Lord to take a wasteland and make it a place that just flourishes, even as it does today? But it's just a continual thing. Verse 15. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord. His own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And so Solomon built Gezer and lower Beth Horon and Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah, and all the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, in all the land of his dominion. And so we see here it continues on. The gold, the horses, the gifts, many houses. We're going to see chariots. Eventually we're going to see that Solomon even had this great navy. And by the time we get to verse 26, we're going to see royal visitations. And things had never been so good for Solomon. And he actually thought things were going pretty well. But what he forgot was the warning that God gave him back in the beginning of the chapter. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes we get the warning and things don't happen. And so eventually we just forget. But God doesn't forget. And so we see one thing after another just begins to crumble. It's almost like an implosion. I don't know if you've ever watched them take down buildings in big cities, you know, sometimes in Chicago or New York City. In the midst of these great big skyscrapers, they have to take one building down. How do you do that? Well, it's called an implosion. And what they do is go inside these big skyscrapers and they very strategically put explosives in these various places so that the building would just implode from the inside and come straight down. And what a picture of what happens oftentimes to disobedient Christians. This implosion takes place. They look good on the outside until all of a sudden things begin to cave in from the inside. Why? Because backsliding starts in the heart. It's an inside job. That's where things begin to crumble and fall apart. And man, I read this about Solomon. I go, whoa. What a warning. What a challenge to the church today that's surrounded with all of these things that try to steal our heart away. For Solomon, he thought things were going good. God must have been speaking to someone else. After all, look at all I'm blessed with all of the riches and the wealth. I wonder how many of us have read the book of Ecclesiastes and looked at what happened to Solomon's life. I would challenge you to do that this week. I did it myself and I thought, man, it's been a while since I read this book. And oftentimes when my heart begins to be tugged by the world out there, I'll go to Ecclesiastes and all of a sudden things get in the right perspective again. And I see what happened to the smartest and the wealthiest man in the world when he got everything he wanted. And I think, man, I think I'm right where I am now. I don't really need all these things, Lord. It was actually written at the lowest point of Solomon's life, at the bottom, in his backslidden condition. And all he could say, his estimation of all that, after he had satisfied his wildest desires, his wildest dreams, all he could say was vanity, vanity. All is vanity. It's like grasping after the wind. Why? Because you read the book and he had vanities in pleasure. He had vanities in wealth. He had treasures and pleasures like no man that ever walked the planet, but yet he found that they don't satisfy. What a sad place to be. The end of the wise, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, is the same as the fool without God. Isn't that heavy? The end result of the wise man, the smart guy with all the degrees and everything, is the same as a fool without God. Wow. He also said that death comes to everyone. Everyone. And finally, when he comes to the end of his, or comes to his senses, Solomon says this at the end of the book. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And in the last two verses of the book, he says this, and this is his summation, or the estimation of all that he went through. He said, fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. Wow. Isn't that heavy? Yet even with God's warning, Solomon's still going to refuse to take heed. And that's what the rest of the chapter is all about. He just continues in his life of luxury. And notice verse 20. All the people who were left, and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is their descendants, who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely. From these, Solomon raised forced labor as it is today. Now he begins to raise up all of these servants. He's got servants all over the place. And with all of these pagan people that he raised up as servants, it allowed the children of Israel to have more of a life of luxury. Look at verse 22. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders, his chariots, his cavalry. And so what we see here is what happens not only with the leader in the life of luxury, but all of a sudden when times get soft for their people. What is a common phrase today when you say goodbye to somebody? Take it easy. Everybody wants the easy way. No one wants to labor by the sweat of their brow. And it's so important to work, to earn a living, to work by the sweat of your brow. Even as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, if a man does not work, he does not deserve to eat. But look at society today. Everybody wants the easy road. Everybody wants to win the lottery. Everybody wants the big car, the big house and all this stuff free. I don't have to work for that. I don't have to start at a job at the bottom. Man, I want to be the executive vice president. That's a good start. I'll take second. You know. And today everybody wants the easy way. Just like Solomon, and I would hope that we would learn that we'd take heed to the end result of what happens when people live a soft life. 23. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. That's the pad he took 13 years to build. Then he built the Milo. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. And people look at that and they go, well, see, three times a year he offered to the Lord. He did his religious duty. But I have to believe in looking at verse 25 that his heart really wasn't in it. Sometimes people It's like the C&E people, Christmas and Easter. It's like my good luck charm. I'll go Christmas and Easter, and I'll enjoy the rest of my life the rest of the year. And it's almost like Solomon was just doing his religious duty here. His heart wasn't in it. He was just going through the motions. And again, that's a dangerous place to be. When the world has a grip on you and the prosperity comes in and things are going cool, and you think you're okay because you're doing your religious duty. Well, I paid my membership. I paid my temple tithe. And all these other things, you know, my name's on the books at the church there. I'm an elder, I'm a deacon or whatever. And some churches do that. You never have to attend, but they'll make you a leader. They'll make you part of the church board and all. How sad it is that, you know, you can have all your ducks in order, but you have them out of order when it comes to the things of God. King Solomon, verse 26, also built a fleet of ships, had his own navy, at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. So now all of a sudden we see people of great notoriety coming to pick Solomon's brain. She came to test him with hard questions. There she was, a queen of Ethiopia. It was around the area of Yemen that she came from. It was about 1,500 miles away that she came in her chariot with in all pomp and glory with all of her servants. And so here she comes, the queen of Sheba. 1,500 miles, that's a long way to go and to pick somebody's brain to get advice about, hard questions. Why? Because they usually traveled about 20 miles a day. So it took her about 2.5 months, I figured. Maybe I'm wrong. If Jim Tanner was here, the math major, he'd tell me. But can you imagine, would you go 2.5 months to ask somebody some hard questions? Amazing. This area that she came from was in southern Arabia, and an area today in Ethiopia called Yemen. But there she came, wanted to see this guy that everybody talked about. And so here comes this queen. She came to Jerusalem, verse 2, with very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in his heart. Notice everybody that shows up to the king, gifts, more gold, more spices, more things. He had such an abundance of things, he could give it away and it wouldn't even dent all of the riches that he had. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. Isn't that amazing? He knew all about everything. He was a brilliant man. And when the queen of Sheba, verse 4, had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And what that means is when she saw all that Solomon had, she was breathless. And here's a woman that was a queen. She was royalty. She was pretty wealthy herself. And when she saw what Solomon had, it just took her breath away. She was just totally blown away. There was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." You ever had that happen? When you hear about something, you go to visit a place and you read the information, the tourism information before you get there. And you have all these things pictured in your mind, say like you're going to the White House or somewhere to visit. And all of a sudden when you get there, you go, wow, this is far beyond what I ever imagined. Such was the case with the Queen of Sheba when she came to visit King Solomon. Verse 8. "Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Notice God's desire. God wanted to bless. God is the one that blessed Solomon because he delighted in him. But you see what happened to Solomon? He began to take the credit for all that he had. He began to take things for granted for all that he had from God. And again, it's that steady erosion or implosion in the life of Israel's richest king. Verse 10. Then she, look at it, she's still giving him stuff. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba had given to Solomon. Man, it's just like, what do we call it? The Midas touch. This guy had the Midas touch. Everywhere he turned, it was gold and silver and spices and all of these things. Also, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also, here's one for you guys in the music ministry. Harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has there been any like it since to this day. You're probably wondering, you guys with guitars and instruments, going, man, what was this almug wood? I'd like to have an almug wood guitar. Well, too bad. There's never again came an almug wood guitar, nor has the like been seen to this day. I know some of you guys like Gibson or whatever the big names are. And boy, you look in the catalogs and you drool and go, wow, but it's only $10,000, $12,000, $14,000. But can you imagine having one made out of this special wood? But Solomon had so much of this almug wood that he made steps up into the temple. And not only that, it says he made harps and stringed instruments for the singers. So he must have had a good worship group as well. They had the finest of equipment. And so Solomon had given her verse 13. Now King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. And so she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Amazing. She must have been just totally blown away. Verse 14, we see a continual description of the wealth that Solomon had. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly, this is his annual gold intake, was 666 talents of gold. Which, by the way, amounts to $282 million. Yeah. Sounds like that soccer player that just signed for the local soccer team. No, not really. Pretty close, though. His was like $250 million to kick a little soccer ball around. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of the traders, from all of the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And so we see all that he had. And $282 million worth of gold had just come in for whatever reason. Verse 16, and King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. Imagine that. Hey, make me 200 shields out of gold, solid gold. And those were $120,000 apiece. They were 600 shekels of gold, which went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. These were the smaller shields. The king put them in the house of the forest on Lebanon. They were only worth $30,000 apiece. But just in shields alone, he had $33 million worth of shields to hang in the forest of Lebanon, the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. He must have just sat around all day long and, man, I got so much gold. What'll I put it on next, you know? Build me an ivory throne. I'll put gold on that too. And it's like, then the throne had 6 steps and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the palaces of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, 1 on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. And you read this stuff, you just try to imagine in your mind what it was like. And it's just continually over and over. Just all of these things that just blow your mind that Solomon was blessed with. All King Solomon, verse 21, all of his drinking vessels were gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Imagine that. All of your silver that you have in your home. I know a lot of you have silver that's passed down from generation to generation. Don't bring it to Solomon's house. Don't bring no silver in here. We got gold, just pure gold, my house. But can you imagine what it was like? He would not drink out of anything that was not made of pure gold. Continuing on. For the king, 22, had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and monkeys. And so Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And see how the Holy Spirit puts that in there. Solomon can't take any credit for what he had, because it was God that put the wisdom in his heart. Each man, verse 25, brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. We visited an area called Megiddo. It's near Mount Carmel, where one of Solomon's stables is. There's some ruins even there today. Can you imagine? He had room for 1,400 chariots. What that would be like with all the gold and the chariots and stuff. We saw a couple of chapters ago how they made the wheels, these custom wheels, and all the gold that was inlaid on these chariots. It would be like you having 1,400 Rolls Royces. Imagine what that would be like. This guy was just wealthy beyond the wildest imagination. And he also had guys to take care of his stuff. 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Look at verse 28. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current price. Again, keep your ribbon or your bulletin here. I want to show you, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, again where Solomon begins to drift. The fifth book of the Torah, the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, quickly. These are God's rules, principles, for those who would rule as kings over his people. Verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren, you shall set a king, set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. Solomon knew this because in order to rule as a king, you had to memorize the first five books of the Torah, of the Bible. Solomon knew, but yet things were going so good. Things were cool. He was being blessed. And he forgot what God's word said in verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. And what Solomon was doing, he was importing all of these horses from Egypt, doing exactly what God told him not to do. And that's a dangerous place to be. It's one thing to do it out of ignorance, but it's another thing when a child of God says, you know what, I don't care what anybody says, I am going to do what I choose to do. Neither, verse 17, shall he multiply wives for himself. Why? Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Man, it's all right there, isn't it? In black and white. And so back to 1 Kings chapter 10 and look at those last two verses. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt in Kiva. The king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current, bought them in Kiva at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now, I'm just going to do the first verse for next week, just to show you how it ties in with Deuteronomy chapter 17. Check out the next verse in chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Sidonians and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. Is that not scary? Honestly. I read this and I read about Solomon and I can't point the finger at Solomon. I'm thinking, what is it in any of our lives that would steal our hearts away? For him, it was power, which is what the horses represented. It was lust, all these women. It was the riches. It was the gold. And Solomon thought he was doing all the right things. But yet eventually he would come to the point where he would say, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He would say, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You know what, you young people in this room? The best thing you can do is remember the Creator in your youth, man. In the days of your youth. So, so important. Let me close with just a couple of final points so that you don't get carried away by these things that the enemy would try to use to cause you to implode spiritually in your walk with the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:9 says this, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I know there are people that think they can handle it. There are some that can. But you know what? If the desire of your heart, if your goal in life is to be rich, Scripture tells us if you desire, that's that same word that we saw in verse 1 of chapter 8, isn't it? Desire. If your desire is to be rich, you will fall into temptation and a snare. Secondly, we see a living example in King Solomon to someone who thinks they can be part of the world and have a relationship with God. What a tremendous warning to all of us. Thirdly, it was Jim Elliot that said this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, God blesses us with certain things, not for ourselves, to keep for ourselves and amass these riches and stables filled with Rolls Royces. But God gives us things to give away. He gives us the Word of God to give away. He gives us finances to give away. You know, you can't outgive God. Whatever He gives you is He allows you and I to be caretakers, to be property managers of whatever it is, no matter how little or how large. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus himself even said, you know, even Solomon, arrayed in all of his glory, was not as beautiful as the lilies of the field. What a testimony that is. That, you know what? No matter what you amass here on earth, even the little things in life that we kind of take for granted, those God-created things are more important than what we can amass as human beings on the planet. So, the final challenge this evening is, even as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What is your desire? As we saw again in verse 1 of chapter 8, what is the desire of your heart? What is your ambition? What is your goal in life? Is it to glorify God in all that you say and all that you do? I would hope so. Because there's absolutely nothing more satisfying than that relationship with Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Even though sometimes there's some pretty stern warnings. But I thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to warn us. And I do thank you, Lord, that in those times when we drift, you warn us and you even chasten us, Lord, to bring us back on track. Thank you, Lord, that such was the case with Solomon. You warned him. He fell. He realized that there is emptiness in everything outside of you, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you made a way back for him and that you make a way back for us. Lord, help us not to get there in the first place. I pray, Lord, that we would always walk close to you. And Lord, that we would always love your word and love one another. And that we would always worship you in spirit and in truth and not be drawn away by the things of the world. And we know, Lord, that there's a lot of smoke and mirrors out there. A lot of things that the world just continues to bombard us with, telling us this is what we need. This is what's going to make us happy. This is what's going to satisfy. But we know, Lord, that there is only satisfaction in you and you alone. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you that one day we're going to walk on streets of gold. In heaven, gold is asphalt. And we thank you, Lord, that you've gone to prepare a place for us, that where you are, that we may be also. In the meantime, Lord, help us to walk in obedience to you. Would you do that? Help us, Lord, to not only read and understand, but to also apply your word to our lives. Because you tell us in the book of James that we're to be doers of your word and not just hearers deceiving ourselves. And so, Lord, don't let this just be another Bible study. But, Lord, may it be a life-changing experience. May we be content. And when we're tempted, Lord, to say, oh, that's to die for. May we know, Lord, that the only thing worth dying for is you. And may we live that crucified life because you, Lord, died for us. So we thank you for your goodness, for your love. Thank you for giving.